Let's go to 1 Corinthians 6 this morning. Now, what we'll be doing today is two things. Number one, we're bringing today to a conclusion the series we've had on volition, or the capacity to choose, and we've emphasized that we are responsible for our decisions, all of them. We're responsible for the actions we take, and we're responsible for the reactions that we have. And out of all of this, I've kind of collected a little handful of questions that have been asked along the way, and we'll try to cover those, and then we'll also try to do some reiteration of what has been said so far. By way of questions in the area of reactions, that means something has been done to us, said about us, or something has stimulated and demanded a response on our part, and we handle Wednesday night what are some of the Christian responses that we are to make, such as we are never to respond to sin against us by sinning back again, and so forth. And as is true in all biblical doctrine, there is not a truth that we can emphasize in Scripture, but what, if you want to, you can grab hold of it and give it a twist. And one of the questions, and it's a, it figures sort of par for the course, was, well, under what we studied last Wednesday, what do you do in a situation when someone is sinning against you and they look at you and say, well, you've got to respond in a Christian manner and take that type of attitude? My first response would be punch them in the nose for such a thing. That sort of thing of saying, look, I've sinned against you, but you're responsible for responding in a Christian manner, which is true. You are responsible for responding in a Christian manner. But to use that as an excuse for continuing to sin against a person is grotesque. That's an awful lot like recognizing coming out, let's say, of Acts chapter 4, where it points out that those that crucified Christ, the Romans, the Jews, and so forth, in reality, were simply doing what God determined before to be done. In other words, those that crucified Christ because of the sovereignty of God, out of that came our salvation. And that's sort of like those people that crucified him sitting around congratulating themselves, saying, boy, we did a great thing. Notice that the glory of God was worked out of our sin, so let's congratulate ourselves for sin. That is, in every sense of the word, grotesque. And we have, certainly in Scripture, plenty of passages that talk about the fact we are not to sin toward another believer. For example, if a child is mistreated, let's say, by his parents, that child is responsible for God to respond in a Christian way. And yet, what do you have over in, what is it, Ephesians, where it says, fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath, which simply says, don't be engaged in acting towards somebody in such a way that you will provoke an aggravated situation. So, while we are responsible to respond and react under someone sinning against us in a Christian way, there's also the other side of the coin that says we are not to sin against one another. In other words, don't give another believer an opportunity to respond to sin in a Christian way. That is not edification, and that is not right, and that is not a justification in any sense of the word for that type of thing. That is also not to say that we don't have to sit and say, well, look, I'm being sinned against continually, but I've got to sit still for all of this. It may be that you can move out from that type of situation, and if that is the case where it can be done, then we certainly ought to do so. Now, let me stop with that question and open up and say, is there anything through this series that's been in your mind that you want to ask or that maybe we haven't sufficiently clarified? One area we haven't touched that I'm still working on, and maybe in 4 to 6 weeks we'll have a one or two session thing on it, and that is, what about the will of the unbeliever? And I think there are certainly some questions there about what about the will of the believer, unbeliever, relative to the time he first hears the gospel? Is he able to respond? Is he responsible to respond? How does the fact that in Christ says, if no man comes to the Father except he draws him, how does that relate to the picture? And the only reason that I haven't added this immediately onto this series is because I'm not ready. But I think it's coming a little bit, maybe 4 to 6 weeks. I'll be ready to handle that. But right now, I don't feel like I'm really ready to say anything about that. Anything that's been working in your mind along relative to this, and it's been rather long, what, 16, 17, 18 times we've covered this, that is that you'd like to ask or need clarified, and that is the purpose of what we're going to try to do today. It's have you noticed how ingrained this idea of not being responsible is? I did it this week. I was talking to someone. I said, well, you know, I know this is right, but I can't help how I... And, you know, boom. What am I saying? You know. And when we begin to... I found this study for myself really very, very... doing two things. Very convicting, but really liberating. I'm really appreciate finding out that in the provisions of Christ and so forth, I'm not a victim. You know, I may think I am, but I'm not really a victim. We can really take the driver's seat, not because of our strength, but because of what Christ has done. And before we go to 1 Corinthians 6, let me clarify one thing I think we need to do, and that is Romans 6. You could go that, please. Remember, whenever we study, and I see it, we see it so much, is that whenever we come to new truth, or maybe it's not so much new truth as it is something we knew, but it gets clarified a little better. Whenever we come to new truth, remember, that always is followed by, mentally, a little confusion. You know, when we're in a certain state, even if it's a state of complete ignorance, we kind of have this and this and this and this all set up in a row. And then we come along, we find out some new truth, and it disturbs that little orderly confusion or that orderly ignorance that we've got. And when our orderly ignorance gets disturbed with new truth, inevitably you get some confusion. And then, of course, at that point, if we don't give up, then we get sort of a new mental organization put together. And really, the study of God's Word ought to be a continual going through this little procedure, whereby we've got everything sitting in a neat row. Everything is kind of together. Then we get some new truth from God's Word, and the whole thing just kind of bombs apart, and we say, well, I see what you're saying, but boy, that really confuses me. That's normal. If you don't go through periods of confusion, then that simply indicates that we're not learning. And as we begin to emphasize, as we have in this series, the responsibility we have for our actions and our reactions, this may be a little bit of a new element that's come into our mentality, in that we may have thought, well, by and large in the Christian life, I can live most of it successfully. But after all, and what this study has been an attempt to do is to destroy that after all, and point out that we are fully responsible for what we do in the light of the provisions of Christ, then you may find that all disordered and into some area of confusion, but that's normal, that's natural. Come through that into a new organization of biblical truth and divine viewpoint mentality in our mind. Now, the reason we're going to Romans 6 for just a moment is this. If you have sensed in going through this series that you have a new sense of responsibility and perhaps a new sense of self-confidence. And I don't really have any problem with saying a believer ought to be self-confident. And I don't mean that to be confident in our resources. It simply means because of what he's done for it, we can be very confident that we can get hold of things. And the thing we have tried to very, very carefully guard about, and I think I've been successful in doing it, is never to use the term willpower. Now, that is a word that I think anyone sitting here has heard, which is the word willpower. And that's not very good at all, because that can savor on the idea that I can live the Christian life by pure force of my will. And notice the idea in Romans 6 is not the idea of willpower. It's the idea of will freedom, based on the power of the cross. So we are free and able to act because of the tremendous power of the effectiveness of Christ's work. And Romans 6 is so clear on that issue, which we'll be back to very soon, in that when we come down through the first 10 verses, remember the emphasis is reminding us of what Christ has done for us. For example, in verse 3, don't you know? And the thing that we're supposed to know and understand is our identity with Jesus Christ. And then you come to verse 6, knowing this, and it goes back to a historical accomplishment by the cross of Christ. And then verse 9, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead, so that the first 10 verses are emphasizing his accomplishment, or the cross accomplishment. And therefore, the appropriate word there is not to do, is not to will. The appropriate word there is that's something we need to know about. We need to understand that this is where the power really lies. Now, coming out of that, you have the freedom of our will, such as in verse 12. Well, really, even a closer link than that. In 6, 1 through 10, it's what he has done for us. And then verse 11, that is to get into our mentality. Likewise, reckon, term logizomai, put it to an account. Regard this to be so. Regard yourselves to be dead to sin. So notice we begin with facts in our mentality. And in verse 11, we go to faith in our mentality. We really count on this to be so. Then verse 12, do not let. Now there comes your will or your volition into the picture. Don't allow sin to reign in your mortal body. So we're not talking about willpower. All of the power is in the cross of Christ. And his accomplishment is, verse 11, to be transferred over into our mentality so we think right. So it's a matter of having, number one, the facts right, 1 through 10. Then the thought is to be right in 6:11. Then the will is to function in a right way. So that's really not saying a Christian is somebody with fantastic willpower. A Christian is somebody who has been freed by the work of Christ. He's got this in his mentality, and therefore he decides, he picks the right options, and he operates in the proper way. So let's keep away from the idea of willpower. So that, again, potential perversion of the doctrine is to come along and say, well, and I don't know whether you've done this, but I certainly have, is when you opt in the right direction, you feel good about it. And that's great. But here's what we must guard against. Can you see the sin that Satan could work into our mentality at that point? I opted in the right direction and you feel good about it. Nothing wrong with that. That's good. But can you see the perversion possible? I am so proud of my strength and my ability to be in the driver's seat. Now, we've just, you see, plunged over the cliff, and Satan has maneuvered us by a perversion of a very legitimate doctrine into a very incorrect thing. So keep in mind that self-control, the ability to decide rightly and correctly, is that's not produced by us, but we are fully responsible for it. One passage also that we omitted, and it's Titus 1 and verse 8. We picked up on the term ekkratia, self-control, and we said it against the background that we are not to be controlled by circumstances, we are not to be controlled by people, but we are to be controlled by the Lord. And we looked at Ephesians 5:23 where that's used, and we did not, however, cover another usage of the word self-control, meaning you make your own decisions. You're on the driver's seat as far as decision is concerned and not influenced by externals. To note that for a bishop or an overseer or a pastor teacher, this is a requirement. Verse 8, he is to be a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, ekratia, having self-control. Now, why would it be, though all believers ought to have self-control, Ephesians 5 is clear, this is the fruit of the Spirit that every believer ought to have it, why is it set forth as a special requirement on the part of those that would be in a leadership position? Why would that, especially in a local church, and some of you sitting there may be in time and perhaps approaching it very much now, in a context that God wants you to be a leader in this local assembly or another, perhaps. Why is that a special requirement, saying that the pastor must have this area of self-control? And I take it the answer to that ought to be very obvious, is that there is a priority to be maintained in a local assembly, and that is the priority of the Word of God. And if there's anything true of being a pastor that I found for 21 years, is that every external force that is exerted upon you is a force that is designed, and its nature is, give the Word of God more of a priority. That's what you're bombarded with every day. No, that's not the case at all. And therefore, since the external forces would tend to pull away from that priority, should it be very, very much true that those in leadership in a local assembly are not affected by the external pressures, and therefore that would be under the term, translating King James temperate, but the term ekratia in Greek, which is you've got the inner power to control and maintain a priority as over against the pressures. And if you've ever been in a place of leadership, you know that the pressures that come from people are very tempting, because after all, you're leading people and you want people that you lead to like you, and if you want them to like you, you want to have their suggestions in operation. And yet, if you're going to operate on the principle of the priority of the Word of God, very often you have to do what is contrary to very often being suggested. And I know that in the 20th century it's not very popular, because today the big words are supposed to be open and available to suggestion and so forth. But when those suggestions do not align with the real priorities of Scripture, you have to say no to them. I think, and I hope you'll understand this in the right way, I think probably the thing I'm most thankful for has been the advice given by people that I have ignored. Because, very frankly, most of it has been just pure garbage in terms of the priorities. And I know that sounds egotistical. I don't mean it that way. I'm talking in terms of, here is the thing that's a priority, and by and large, the suggestions to do this or do that haven't been things that implemented that, by and large. Consequently, you have to back off and say, I'm really glad for the suggestions of people that we've regarded as garbage and said no. Not in that way, but gone in a different course of action. And the same thing will be true for you as a believer. Think of the advice that you get inputted. How much of it is really the input of the Word of God? And when it isn't, what do you have to do? You have to smile, say thank you, and then you have to disregard it. By and large, and I'm sure if you've identified with the Christian life and the priorities of the Word of God, you know exactly what's being said on that score. Okay, I started 15 minutes ago to say, any question or clarification we can make along any of these lines? Very vital. On this particular thing, and I guess it's true on every doctrine, you're trying to teach it, but you're trying to do more. You're trying to get to the point where this really gets below the level of what we know, down to the level of being an automatic response. And I'm sure that having lived with this for the last few weeks, if I find myself, as I did this week, saying to someone, I can't help how I feel, and it just, I don't know, here I've been yelling at you for that, haven't I? And I did it. Most of the things I yell at you for are things that I also do. Okay, question? There are no dumb questions. If there's something we have not clarified. Now, again, if we're talking about the will of the unbeliever, just hang on, we'll get to that. But right now, I'm not ready for it. Yeah. Okay, how does it differ from legalism? Or let's back off and define legalism. legalism very often is, okay, someone says, hey, I can't play tennis. Well, let's say, this is Sunday afternoon, I can't mow the lawn. And we say, well, he's a legalist. Legalism is not what you do. What we do might reflect it. Legalism is a mental attitude that I can act in some way that will merit God's blessing. In other words, I can do something to deserve the blessing of God, which is legalism. And yet, at the same time, does God respond to certain things that we do with blessing? Can you produce passage that will say, if you will do this, I'll do this for you? And I think that's where it's important to come back to what I think maybe could be expressed by a circle, is that you have God's blessing, let's say, over here, in response to our obedience down here. Now, a legalist would see only this. All he would see was, I obeyed and God blessed my obedience in return. That's all he would see. That's legalism. This same thing could be performed by a person who is not involved in legalism, and he would have in his mentality the idea that we, first of all, have his love for us responded to by our love for him, and love, of course, always manifests itself in obedience, so that you go to 1 John, he loves us because we love him because he first loved us, so that our love for the Lord is rooted in his love for us, and if we love him, we will keep his commands. So we love him because he first loved us, which puts his love at the heart of things. We respond with our love for him. And if we love him, we obey him. And when we obey him, he blesses us. So the whole mentality is, yes, I got blessed because I obeyed him. But that obedience did not flow out of myself. That obedience flowed out of my love for him. And the reason I love him is because he first loved me. So that the person who's operating on a grace basis, which would be represented by this, is the person who recognizes the blessing came from our obedience, and our obedience came from our love for him, and our love for him came from his love for us. They're able to take it all the way back. The legalist can't see beyond that, or refuses to see beyond that, and all he can see is his obedience is what brought the blessing. So that God has made it possible for us to obey him, and he's made it responsible for us to obey him. Ultimately, it all goes back to the extension of God's grace toward us. We could not choose, we could not will in the right direction were it not for his cross. Plus, we've got the concept that our obedience is strictly due to our by grace salvation. Romans 6, that we'll be getting back to, looks back at their pre-salvation life and says, you were the slaves of sin, which means your will is not capable of deciding in the right direction as an unbeliever. However, due to his love and his cross work, you've been freed. Now you can decide, so that your ability to make a decision in the right direction, don't pat yourself on the back. That's all freed up by the first part of Romans 6. That's all made possible by the cross work of Christ. So I think the answer to distinguish it from legalism is, your ability to decide in the right direction is made possible by him and him alone. Apart from that, you're a slave and unable to make the correct decision, which is Romans 6:17 that we'll get to later. There is a sort of mentality around today, however, that I think is very, very bad, and that is, if you sense responsibility to obey the Word of God, that's legalism. Oh, by no means. That's treacherous. And yet there is sort of, you don't even like to say it, that teaching around today, because it's not teaching. It's, I don't know what kind of mind that comes from, but it's a very clear denial of the Word of God. It's the reason for doing that gets at the heart of legalism, not the responsibility for doing, which is true under grace. We're more responsible under grace. My lands, God has done everything for us. And what do we have any obligation in return for somebody who's done everything for you at infinite cost? That spells tremendous obligations involved under grace. Okay? Yes, Jim?
I don't, it's difficult for me to see the probability of man, this side of the fall, being able to truly overcome the nature. And as a believer, how do I feel at those times when I make the wrong choices and the will is not controlled, the emotions are not controlled, when I know the probability exists that I can be over?
Okay, I think in terms of, first of all, in terms of expectation, the only way that we can go and do justice to the biblical teaching of what Christ has done for us is to say this: it is possible for us to live absolutely free of the domination of the sin nature. I did not say we did that. I said we've got to say it's possible. Because if we don't say it's possible, then of course we're we are denying the effectiveness of the work of Christ. Now, this is not to get over to the area of deluding ourselves into thinking we're doing that, but it is to say that this is possible. You see, one of the characteristics of the New Testament, I think, is that it always lives sensing the responsibility to live a perfect life. It really does, doesn't it? Rejoice always. What's that looking at? I mean, you know, I'm not saying we do that, but I'm saying, isn't that the expectation? Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. That's the expectation. Don't quench the Holy Spirit. Be filled with, walk by the Spirit. In everything, give thanks. So what are your expectations? The expectations are sky high. And therefore, to be true of the New Testament, we can never lower those things. And again, that's one thing that legalism does. It will look at rejoice always and lower it down to something you can do. Don't go to the movies. Oh, that's better. It's much more relaxing than rejoice always. You know, it's much easier. And legalism is a compound for really responsibility by bringing it down to a very low, grubby level of fulfillment rather than seeing it as high as it really is. So we got to keep those expectations up there very, very, very high without deluding ourselves into thinking, oh, I've made it. I would be willing to say this. The exhortations of the New Testament, especially in Paul's writings, describe what glorification will be like. They look clear down to the ultimate end of salvation. Justification, sanctification, then down to glorification. And sanctification process is to be lived in the light of what we're going to be. Very, very, very high expectations. And we can't give those up. And yet at the same time, face the reality of, boy, did I ever blow it in the light of what I ought to be. And I think that does lots of things for us. It keeps us from bringing the standards down low and then getting proud of the fact we've met our low standards. It keeps them way up here. It sure keeps you anticipating, doesn't it? And isn't hope one of the very basic virtues in the Christian life? Is that this is where we're going, ultimately. And it when you see that high standard, it does keep you real, too, doesn't it? I have a very difficult time of how can a Christian say, I'm mature? Every time you look in the mirror, you say, oh, brother, am I in the front door? You know, where are we really? And that does a lot for pride. And boy, it also keeps you in the growth process. You know, you're really anticipating, moving, and so forth. And so I think it's very important. And yet you've got to face the realism. As you say, we blow it so often. If not a series of continually doing it, you know. But that's being realistic. And I think to keep those high expectations is very, very important. Otherwise, we get off into legalism. We get off into pride. We get off into a lot of perverted type things that are there. But keep these standards of the New Testament up to where they really are. If we fulfill everything that Paul said, we'll be glorified. I take it. And those are the standards. Yeah. Okay, the Free Wheel Baptist. All right, that's basically a reaction against what we haven't taught yet, is the concept that in salvation, basically, you don't really have anything to decide. If God draws you, He draws you. And if He draws you, you're in, period. You can kick and scream and yell and all that sort of thing, and you're going to be pulled across the line. And goes back to the concept that faith, or resist the concept, that faith is a gift. And therefore, the logical sequence in salvation is the gospel is presented, and then God regenerates you sovereignly. And logically, regeneration is followed by the gift of faith. And so the first baby cry of a new believer is faith. In other words, you are so dead in your sins that you can't even believe until God regenerates you. And the free will Baptists have responded to that particular point by saying, no, that's not the order. The order is the gospel. Then we believe it, and then we get regenerated. And but this other one is a sort of Calvinistic approach that they are resisting. Now, I do not agree with the free will Baptists, nor do I agree with this. I don't think either one is correct, but that's what they're trying. That's what they're trying to say. They're trying to say that there's been a teaching abroad that says you're not able to decide. You're not free to decide. That often comes up in the Calvinist-Arminian dispute. And as we've said earlier, if you really read Arminius, Arminius was a pretty good Calvinist. It's from that point on that that some of the distinctions have been forced there. And we want to deal with the concept. Is faith a gift? Is faith a work? Is it logical to say, look, we're dead in our sins? And if you think you can believe, you're wrong. You can't believe. Is that what Scripture really teaches? Is that the concept? I don't know whether I think today, because of the movement of that sort of thing, I don't know how many have been brushed up against that sort of thing or not, and looked at an unbeliever and said, well, he can't believe anyway until God makes it possible for him to believe. Is that a right mentality toward him? Is that really true? Is that the way we look at unbelievers? Say, he can't do anything. He can't believe. And therefore, you drop the gospel and walk isolated away. Don't encourage him. Don't say, you need to believe. He can't anyway. It's a gift of God. Is that really biblical truth? Is that really accurate about the will of the unbeliever? And again, that's an important area to cover, and we will cover it. And sooner or later, if you've lived the Christian life, any time you come up against that sort of thing. Dealt with that problem in terms of election, predestination, and so forth. That's sort of a broad picture of where they're coming from on that. But the very fact that there's a free will Baptist shows that they've reacted against something. And it's this doctrine of volition that we've been talking about that's there. I think if you keep in mind one thing, and we'll reiterate it next hour, is that God is so sovereign that He can allow His will to be challenged and put in His creatures the tool to challenge it with, called volition. And it won't wreck His program, which is being pretty sovereign. I wouldn't want to say to somebody, this is my house, here's the axe by which, if you choose, you can chop it down. I wouldn't do that. I'm not that in control of my house. God is. He's that much in control of His house that you can chomp on it if you choose, and you won't tear it down because He's in control. And that's a very, very important thing to recognize, that it can be challenged. So that some of our new Calvinists have a very low view of the sovereignty of God. They think that God is sovereign in the sense that He can't even permit a challenge. Well, that's a God too little for Scripture. He's much bigger than that. Much bigger. Okay, we'll spend our 1 Corinthians 6, where we started this morning. It's 10:45. We'll do that next time. Father, we're thankful for your word. Help us to understand it with a reference to obedience, and we're thankful for what you've taught us through your word, and we pray that though when we learn new things, we have new questions, yet at the same time, may we sense our responsibility, may we sense the provisions given us in Jesus Christ, the very, very high standards of your word, and that wherever we are, if we have been growing for 15 or 20 years, or if we have only been growing for 2 weeks, that all of us have miles and miles and miles of land to take in terms of what we will ultimately be in Jesus Christ, for which we give you thanks in his name. Amen.